We're glad that you're here, and we promise we won't have sound issues every single Sunday, but once in a while we do. We're still working out some of the kinks, and we would love to have you to fill out one of these cards and drop that off so we can get to know you better this morning. We're going to, in just a moment, be studying from 1 Peter chapter 2, and so if you didn't already, we want to encourage you to get one of those handouts that is available in the back, and I think most of you probably received one as you came in this morning. Does anybody need a handout? Can you raise your hand if you need one of these handout flyers, the worksheet that has the blanks that we're going to be going through today? Anybody need one of those? All right, fantastic. So it looks like most of us got one of those already. And I'm sure that many of you, can you hear me okay? Am I coming through the house speaker? You hearing me all right back there? Or okay, perfect. I just want to make sure that you're picking me up and that they can hear me online as well. I'm sure that many of you heard about the just horrific attack that took place on Israel overnight last night. And by the grace of God, many different missiles and drones were intercepted. But there was a very audacious, blatant attack upon Israel overnight last night. And so we're grateful for God's protection. But more than anything, those people need our prayers right now. So we're just going to bow together as a congregation to pray for our friends in Israel and for God's work to be done in the Middle East, and then also for a good friend of ours, Joe Brown, who is going to be going into surgery on Tuesday. So he has a very important procedure that's about to take place, and I know that he would really appreciate our prayers. In fact, some of the ladies were able to go over to the care home this morning and to pray together with him. And Oscar was over there as well, so thank you, Oscar, for doing that. So let's just go ahead and bow together as a church and to pray for those things. Father, this morning we are grateful to once again be in the house of the Lord. We thank you for the blessing of the rain and the reminder that you show your mercy on both the deserving and the undeserving, the just and the unjust. And we know how undeserving that we are of your kindness, of your blessing, of your bounty, of your life-giving rain, of your life-giving word, and most importantly, of your life-giving Son. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name this morning. We pray for brothers and sisters that aren't with us for whatever reason, some that may be under the weather, that may have illness, or who may be traveling, and we just pray your special blessing upon them and that you would encourage them on this Lord's Day and bring them back together with us quickly. We want to pray for our brother Joe, who's going to be going into surgery, Lord willing, on Tuesday. He's been waiting for a long time for this to take place, and we ask that you would strengthen his body and just preserve him and prepare him for this procedure. We ask, Lord, that it would just strengthen his heart and his body, and that you would guide the nurses, the doctors, the anesthesiologists, all the people that will be involved in this procedure. Lord, we commit him to you, and we thank you ultimately that he is in your loving arms and under your watchful care. We've considered this morning your amazing grace and your steadfast love, that your nature and your character is unchanging. And in this moment, Lord, I pray that you would be Joe's rock, his fortress, his hiding place, and that he would run to you for shelter and find a peace that passes understanding. Lord, just restore him to us, and we pray that you would use him for many, many more years upon this place. He's a blessing to so many, and I thank you even just for the confidence and the faith that he has in you, that he's ready to go to be with you when the time is right, but he would love to stay and to serve others as long as you give him here upon this world. Lord, we pray for all of our friends in the Middle East as well. Our hearts are heavy as we think about just an unprecedented attack, a historic attack. We don't know what the long-term repercussions of this are going to be. There's murmurings of a broader war that could take place. We're so grateful for the technology, for the preparedness that allowed hundreds and hundreds of rockets and drones to be shot down. And just saw a video last night showing the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock, places where so much of human history has taken place. And with the camera directed overhead, it showed missiles coming in and explosions taking place right over the sky, just in the middle of the city, the holy city. And this is an area that has been disputed for so long, and we know that it is a land that you promised to Abraham long ago, and ever since those early days, that there has been a nonstop conflict in this land. And it is not just a political conflict, this is a spiritual conflict. And we know that ultimately history itself will culminate in that place, and it feels as though we're watching that history unfold. We don't know what's going to happen in the short run. We know, Lord, long term, that you will win and that Christ will reign. And you've called us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray, Lord, for those that are in that place today. I pray for the men and the women and the boys and the girls in Israel. And Lord, not only there, but all the surrounding nations, they need Jesus. Some of them know you, and we rejoice in that, but many others do not. I pray that people would run to you in this difficult time. I pray, Lord, that you would protect the land of Israel amongst just such great odds and such great hostility. I pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to the United States of America and what our response and retaliation will be as well. We thank you for partners in Egypt and Jordan that stepped up, have not always been allies of Israel, but they were willing to come to their defense during this time as well. Lord, we just pray for your protection, for your peace, for your comfort. We come to your word seeking guidance, clarity, and hope. And we thank you, Lord, so much that you are on your throne today, that nothing takes you by surprise. You are working all things together for good to those who love you. So as we come to your word now, Lord, we pray that you would grow us, that you would help us not to just live in constant fear or worry or uncertainty, but Lord, there would be a steadiness, that there would be a peace, that there would be a faith and a boldness in how we live our lives, not tossed back and forth, to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we would remain solid and steady and always trusting in you, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we pray for this time now in your word, in Christ's name. All of God's people say, amen. All right, thank you for that time of prayer. And this morning, again, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 together. And if you were here last week, then you'll remember we began a new short series that we're doing called The Family of God. And the focus of these weeks together is to really think together of what is God's will for Calvary Church of West Hills, and what does a local church, a family of God, look like? What are the priorities that God has for us? So anytime that you've gone on a trip in life, more than likely you have plotted out ahead of time where you are going and what you plan to do and how you're going to get there. And over the course of my life, especially as a kid, my family took a number of road trips. I can remember one time actually flying out here back in the early or the mid-80s and flying out to California to visit an aunt and uncle. And then we joined up together, my mom and I, with my grandparents, and we RV'd all the way back to Michigan where I grew up. And in order to make that kind of trip back in the 80s, like you couldn't rely upon the internet and GPS, but you had to have maps. You had to have atlases. You had to plan ahead of time what roads you were going to take, what exits you were going to use, what bypasses there were, what cities you were going to stop in. All those things had to be plotted out ahead of time. I can also remember as a senior in high school, again, still living in Michigan and going to visit another aunt and uncle that lived up in the Montana area. We took a long road trip, and I just recently gotten my license, so I got to actually help drive part of that trip to go from Michigan all the way up through Wisconsin and Minnesota and North and South Dakota and Montana, and it's called Big Sky Country for a reason. It just sprawls out country that goes for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, hardly any trees, and just this massive, overwhelming sky. It's a long, long drive, and we needed maps in order to know where to go. When I first came out to California back in the 90s, I learned about this thing called a Thomas Guide. How many of you had a Thomas Guide at some point? Almost everybody in LA area probably had one. I'd never heard of these things before. We didn't have these back in Michigan. But I came out here, and all these people had this big spiral-bound book, and it had page by page and grids and graphs and indexes and everything to tell you exactly where you were going and how to get there. And to this day, there are still some people, especially, I just was reading, I'm like, do they even make these things anymore? I mean, who needs them? But many times, first responders will still have a Thomas Guide that's stuffed under the chair just in case the internet were to go down and they need to get somewhere. So you'll have fire departments and you'll have police stations that will still have these things. And of course, many of us just either rely on being familiar with the roads or probably opening up our phone or turning on our GPS on our car and getting from point A to B. Well, for the next several weeks, we as a church are, in a sense, looking at a map together, and we're charting out a course of where we're at and where we hope by God's grace to go as well. So this is a sort of Thomas Guide experience as we're thinking about the direction that God has for Calvary Church. And rather than just simply saying, like, here's the programs that we want to start, here's the initiatives that we plan to do, and there are things that I'm already thinking and praying about and beginning to talk with leaders about, but even before we get to some of those kinds of specifics, we were challenged last week that God cares first and foremost about the heart. He cares about the heart of his church, the heartbeat of the people of God. What are our passions? What are our affections? What are our priorities? Those are the kinds of things that the Bible really focuses in on. And you think about the fact that this book here, the Word of God, is sufficient and authoritative and inerrant, and it is a guidebook, it is a roadmap for all different churches all across the entire world throughout all of human history. This same book has guided churches for generations. And generations have had different trends. Generations have had different styles and methodologies, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and his word has been sufficient and helpful as a guide in knowing how he wants his church to conduct itself. So five priorities that I believe God has for our church that really are true of all churches are what we're focusing on over these 5 weeks together. We saw last week, first of all, that a local church, a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting church needs to have a love for Christ. And if you were here, you remember we looked at that story of a woman who was called a great sinner, that she was likely a prostitute, and that she came into this meal where Jesus was, and she came behind him, and she got down, and she wept and washed his feet with her tears. So overwhelmed she was by her sin and her guilt and recognizing that Jesus could be the means of her salvation and forgiveness. And Jesus said to that woman through the course of the meal, your sins are forgiven because of your great faith. Because she trusted in Jesus alone, she found forgiveness from her sins. And she loved Jesus much, didn't she? And Jesus said to the Pharisee, Simon, that had invited Jesus into his house, he said, look at this woman, because she has been forgiven of a great debt. And because of that great debt, she loves greatly. So we as a local church, one of the great features of the family of God is that we want to cultivate a love for Jesus Christ. And secondly, today we're going to look at the second thing, which is that we as a church would have a hunger for truth. So those who love God and love Jesus are going to want to know what he has to say to us. Certainly, if you love someone and you're in a relationship with them, you want to communicate with them. You want to get to know them better, and you want them to get to know you as well. And so the Word of God is our source of communicating with God. He's given us this amazing book in order that we can know him. And we're going to focus this morning on this hunger for truth that should characterize Calvary Church and every Bible-believing church. Thirdly, we'll look together next Sunday at having a culture of grace, that we would be characterized by love and kindness, compassion, mercy, and patience toward one another. Then we'll look at a mind to work, and then lastly, a heart for missions. So this morning, let's look at this theme of a hunger for truth. You know, you think about even young children. No sooner than they're born, and immediately they're born into this world needing nutrients. And they will let you know very quickly when they're hungry, right? And just as a child has this intense desire for food, this intense craving, and frankly, it's essential for their survival, in a similar way, Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we as Christians, we as believers and as a local church, that we need to also crave and desire and long for the nutrients of God's word, which he actually describes as the milk of God's word. So let's look at the passage beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says this. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put those things away, he says. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on there, he begins to even give examples from Scripture in this passage. He carries on this theme of the rejected cornerstone for several more verses, and we won't take time to go into the rest of this passage this morning, but I want to focus in on just these five verses, and particularly the statement in verse 2, where it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. You know, there's a number of different lessons that we gain from this passage as we think about our relationship to the Word of God and how it's like a desire, and not just, again, this tiny little craving that comes and goes, but an intense, life-giving, earnest, survival kind of instinct and desire that we are to have for the Word of God. So let me share with you several features of this desire. First of all, we notice that it's a spiritual desire. And that's a blank in your notes if you'd like to follow along and take the notes this morning. It's a spiritual desire. It says in verse 2 that like newborn infants, we are to long for or desire the spiritual milk of the Word of God. It's a spiritual desire. We're not simply talking about a physical desire. Now, physical desires can help us to understand the spiritual desire. So when we start to about 11 or 11:30 in the morning, start to get a little bit hungry, and the tummy starts to rumble a little bit, and then we get more hungry, and finally lunchtime shows up, we're getting a little sense of what it's like to want something. And if you've ever had to skip a meal or a couple of meals, and all of a sudden, like, you're really getting hungry, and you might even hear the words, I'm what? Starving. I'm starving. Kids will say this after 1 hour from eating their last meal sometimes. I'm starving. I've got to eat or I'm going to die. There's sometimes physical needs that we have, but then those physical needs are meant to help us understand our spiritual needs, and the spiritual need that God says that we need more than anything is the pure spiritual milk. He describes us as needing to desire it like newborn infants. Like newborn infants. This isn't the first time in Peter's letter that he's talked about newborn infants. In fact, it's really in the immediate context that he's been talking about the fact that you and I are like spiritual babies. If you look back with me at verse 22, he says that we're to purify our souls by our obedience to the truth. And then in verse 23, he says, we purify ourselves. Why? Why do we need to live pure and holy lives? Since, or because, you have been what? Born again. You see that? The reason that we are to purify ourselves and to live holy lives obedient to God is because we have been born again. And again, this is not a physical birth. This is a spiritual birth. Now, if you know your Bible fairly well, you might immediately be thinking, huh, I've heard this language before. You must be born again. Who said that? Jesus said that, right? You remember when Jesus was having the conversation with Nicodemus, who was one of the religious leaders who happened to be listening to Jesus and recognizing this one is doing things that only God can do. God has sent him to us. And Nicodemus went by night and talked to Jesus and asked him about who he was and why he was here. And Jesus immediately in that conversation with Nicodemus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Flesh and blood, just simply being born physically is not enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You must have a spiritual birth, a rebirth. And Peter's picking up on that theme here by saying that you, as believers, those that are the audience to this letter, he says, you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, not simply physically born, but of an imperishable seed, that there's a spiritual birth that's taken place. And it even says here that that spiritual seed was through the living and abiding Word of God. So when we heard the Word of God and the Spirit of God stirred in our hearts, we suddenly awakened and God gave us new life. Theologians call this regeneration. Right? Generation would be birthing, it would be offspring, it would be life, but regeneration is the rebirth. And the rebirth that we experience is through the living Word of God, and then the Spirit of God is like a lightning bolt that suddenly helps us to understand God's Word and to be convicted over our sin and to have faith in Jesus, and those who once were dead suddenly become alive. Through repentance and faith, we who once were dead, suddenly we have new life. And that new life is because Christ died for our sins and he rose again. And when we look to him and believe in him, God grants us that free gift of eternal life. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 2 then. He already said previously that you've been born again. You're new in Christ. You're like a baby, but not just a physical baby. Now you're like a spiritual baby that has new life. You've experienced a new birth through Christ Jesus and faith in him. And now you need to put away your sin because you are like a newborn infant, chapter 2, verse 2, that needs to long for the pure spiritual milk. It's a spiritual desire. This was also talked about in the broader context. Back in chapter 1, in the opening verses, Peter talked about this new birth, this new life, and the spiritual growth that needs to take place. In chapter 1, verse 3, in this opening prayer, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be," here it is, "born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he's writing to people that have had new life. And once we experience new life, it's like, as it says in Corinthians, the old is gone, right? The new has come. We are new creatures, new creations. We have new birth, new life, new appetites. And we need to continue to grow as believers with the spiritual desire for the spiritual milk. So the physical helps us to understand something about the spiritual need and the spiritual desire that we are to have. We notice it's not only a spiritual desire, but it's also a strong desire. He uses a very strong, intense word in verse 2, Peter does. He says, like newborn infants long for. We might say crave after, yearn for, intensely desire, demand to have. That's the idea. This is a strong, intensive verb that Peter is using in verse 2 here. Like newborn infants, they are setting the example. When you see what a baby does when it's hungry, he says, that's what you need to do, Christians, toward the Word of God. You need to intensely demand and desire. I must have God's Word. I'm hungry for God's word. I will not be satisfied until I get God's word. And having gotten it, I want it over and over and over again. That's the kind of language that he's using here. This term long for is found several places in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, for example, Paul says, "I long to see you. I intensely desire. I am so eager. Every day I'm thinking about the fact I want to see you, Roman church." And he uses that kind of language to a number of the different churches that he writes to. He uses the same word, Paul does, over in the Corinthians as well. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:2 that in our bodies, our bodies are like a tent, he says. And maybe you like tent camping. I like to tent camp from time to time. But you know what? It is really nice after vacation in a tent to get back into that nice, comfortable bed in your own home, isn't it? Tents are nice, but they're meant to be temporary. And Paul uses the language that our bodies are like a tent. And yet in that tent, he says, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We're longing for, and that's that same word, that longing, desiring, eagerly yearning, you know. And when you're getting ready for a surgery, you're longing for the day when you don't have to have surgery again. When you're undergoing sickness and you're feeling those aches and those pains and those groans, and when you can't do what you used to do or you wish to do things that you've never been able to do, you're longing for, you're wanting to have this perfect, glorified body that's made in the image of Jesus and Christ, and you yearn for it and desire it, and that's a good thing. We should want to be renewed and transformed and have that glorified body. But that word long for is the same word that Peter uses here of how we are to treat the Word of God. Just as Paul longed for and yearned to be with loved ones, and as we all long for and yearn to have our bodies completely transformed and made new, with no more aches, no more pains, no more struggle with sin, no more problems in these perishable bodies. So we are to long for, and it's an imperative, it's a command here. This is what you must do. Long for the pure spiritual milk. It's a strong desire, isn't it? Not only is a spiritual desire and a strong desire, but thirdly, it's a scriptural desire. You know, as I read this the first few times, I wondered, what is the pure spiritual milk? Is it the Bible? Is it church fellowship? I mean, that gives life. Is it Jesus himself? Is he describing himself as the spiritual milk? Is it salvation? What is it exactly? And I believe that from the context and from the language that he's using here, is the pure spiritual milk is referring to the Word of God. In fact, spiritual in the Greek is logikos or logikos, which you might hear even from that in our English, logical. So literally in the Greek, Peter's saying the reasonable word, or excuse me, the reasonable milk, or the rational milk that is pure and undefiled. He's talking about something that gives life and brings joy and satisfies our need, and it is logical, reasonable, rational, and helps us to grow up into salvation. And as we look at the broader verses here, Peter's been talking about the Word of God already. It would only make sense that he's continuing that theme. If you go back again to the final verses in chapter 1, we already saw the concept of new birth and new life and regeneration, been born again, not because of perishable seed, but the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God in verse 23. And then he went on there to quote from the Old Testament and say that all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but what is it that remains forever? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord is what never changes. The Word of the Lord is what endures forever. The Word of the Lord was here when we showed up, and the Word of the Lord will continue after we are gone off this earth. The Word of the Lord is steady, it is sure, it is unchanging, and it is so refreshing to believe in a God and believe in a Word that will never change. People are constantly on the lookout for something new, something they can latch onto, something that they can find their hope and their identity, some movement, some idea. But the Word of God has not changed in our entire lifetimes or for generations. It's the same as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his Word will not change. It remains forever. And this Word, he said at the end of chapter 1, is good news that was preached to us. Oh, how good it is to read that although we sinned against God and deserve his judgment, that he said, I will show mercy to you, and I will pour out my love upon you. I will not punish you as you deserve, but if you've trusted in my Son, Jesus, alone for salvation, I will seat you at my banqueting table and share my kingdom with you forever. That is good news. That we don't need to fear our enemies and even death itself, because God is on our side and he promises that he will never leave or forsake us, but that he has punished his Son in our place and we now receive only his love, his grace, and his favor. That is good news that's found in this imperishable Word of God that is life-giving and abiding. So then when we come down to chapter 2, verse 2, it only makes sense that he says, in light of this Word that transformed us, we, like little babies, need to demand to have this Word over and over and over again that we may grow up into salvation, because it's a scriptural desire. Now, sometimes in Scripture, when the Bible refers to a spiritual leader, a pastor or an apostle, giving milk to the congregation, it's used in a negative context. Like, there's sometimes where Paul will say, or the author of Hebrews will say, like, I had to give you milk, when in reality you should have been ready for solid food. You remember those passages? There's certain times in the Bible where the Bible says, like, you should be beyond baby food by this point. But in reality, I'm still having to mince up these truths and blend up this truth into this tiny, swallowable state, and you've never gotten beyond that. So certain times in the Bible, that the idea of the Word of God as milk, it's never negative in the sense of it's wrong to drink it, but in some contexts, it's saying you need to grow up and get past that. That's not what's happening here in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is not, in my mind, this is not in any way negative. It's not saying that earnestly desire for the milk for a while and then you'll move beyond it. The whole idea is, look at how a baby craves milk, and you and I need to do that in the same way for God's Word. We need to have a hunger for truth. Other places the Bible does challenge us and remind us, make sure that you don't just satisfy yourself with the elementary truths of God. Did Jesus die on the cross for your sins? Yes. As a 5-year-old, you should begin to comprehend that and believe that. As a 15-year-old, you should be beginning to grow more and more to understand who God is and the ways in which he works. As a 25-year-old, as a 35-year-old, as an 85-year-old, as we go through life, we should be continuing to mature in the works and the ways of God. We need to know this book. We need to know how to navigate this book, right? This is our map. This is our atlas. We need to know the books of the Bible. We need to know the grand themes and the storyline of the Bible. We need to be able to recognize the difference between truth and error. And we're surrounded by worldly messages all around us. Do we have the ability in our own minds to refute the error that we're hearing? And then as God gives us opportunity to talk to people about the difference between what they believe and what God says in his word. So we need to be able to accurately handle this word and to wield it like a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, right? It's part of our armament. It's how we engage in warfare, is to know this word. You want a warrior to know how to use his weaponry, to keep it clean, to practice it regularly, to utilize it when he's in battle. And we are in a spiritual battle. So we need to know this book and grow in this book and not settle for some kind of basic kindergarten level of Christianity. You got to start there. There's nothing whatsoever wrong with that. You know, if somebody comes here on a Sunday and they don't have a Bible, I'm thankful they're here. If they need to borrow one of our pew Bibles, if they need to know what page to turn to, if they need to look at the table of contents, there's no problem whatsoever with that. But if they've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and they're still trying to figure out just what Genesis is compared to Galatians, and they don't understand the greater details about God and his words and his works, then unfortunately they're remaining still drinking the milk of the word rather than eating the meat of the word. We want to always provide a steady source of milk, but we also want to continue to feed our people a nice steak dinner of God's word as well, right? We want to feed the meat of the word as well as continuing to offer a steady stream of the milk of the word. Here, he's not talking about maturity versus immaturity and the type of food that you serve. He's not referring to pure milk in the sense of this is baby food that you need to grow past of. He's simply saying when you see a baby, you're being told what it's like to need nutrients. And the one place that you find life and you continue to have that life sustained that will satisfy your deepest needs in life is the word of God. Long for it. Desire it as a deep scriptural desire. Fourthly, it's a sanctifying desire. We read, and I kind of moved quickly past it, but verse 1, interestingly, even before he says, long for the pure spiritual milk, he says, as you're longing for it, you need to put away some things. Okay, so if we're going to prepare ourselves to be able to receive the word of God, we also need to make sure that we're examining ourselves and getting rid of some things that could get in the way. He says kind of like shedding an old piece of clothing or something that's a burden that's weighing you down. He says, put away what? All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Many of these are sins of the tongue. Many of these are the very opposite of what Peter talked about in chapter 1, where in verse 22, he says, if you're going to purify yourself by obedience, then you're going to show sincere brotherly love, not a fake love, not a hypocritical, self-righteous kind of love, but a sincere brotherly love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to love earnestly from a pure heart. That means then that you're not going to practice anger and bitterness and hostility and resentment, and breaking up into little factions and little cliques in the church, and being deceptive and lying and mistreating other people and envying when God blesses someone else instead of you, and slandering and gossiping toward other people. He says, you're going to have to put those things aside as you desire the word of God. And as you do both, as you learn the word of God, it's going to help you to put those things aside. And by putting those things aside, it's going to clear your heart and your mind to be able to more effectively receive and to drink in the life-giving word of God. So it's a sanctifying desire as we put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and so forth. And then lastly, it's a strengthening desire. It's a strengthening desire. Of course, this milk is going to help us to grow. It's going to help us to grow up in salvation, verse 2 says. And that doesn't mean that it's going to help us to gradually get saved, okay? The idea, as we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is these readers are already believers. They've already been born again. But they're growing up into salvation. That is, they're working out their salvation. They're beginning to manifest the signs of life of having truly been saved. And they need to endure all the way through the race of life until they get to receive their ultimate, eternal salvation. So that's a theme that sometimes can confuse us. You know, we don't gradually earn salvation. It's something that's instantaneous. We once were dead and now we live. We once were blind and now we see. We once were destined toward hell, and all of a sudden, when God declares us righteous, we suddenly have this access to God through Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life. It's instantaneous, okay? So we don't slowly grow into being saved, but we do grow into the results of salvation, and we look forward to our ultimate salvation, right? I mean, we're saved. And you can kind of think of salvation in three ways. We were saved, past tense, at the moment that we trusted in Christ. We're being saved, present tense, because right now we're being carried in the arms of Jesus Christ. And we will be saved, future tense, because we're looking forward to our ultimate glorification, our ultimate redemption from sin, and getting to inherit all the promises that are ours through Christ Jesus. So in a sense, salvation is past, present, and future. We were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Does that make sense? We see that here in 1 Peter, also chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see how it's something that's already set aside and it's there waiting for you? Who by God's power are being guarded, present idea, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a future aspect to this salvation. We're waiting for the ultimate revelation and unfolding of God's salvation plan. Also, if you look down to verse 8 of chapter 1, though you've not seen Christ, you love him. I mentioned that the last couple weeks. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Again, present ideas. You're loving, you're believing, you're rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And when you do that, verse 9 says, you will obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's that ultimate future, eschatological, heavenly salvation that we look forward to in the future as well. So our desire for the Word of God is a strengthening, a sustaining, an enduring desire as we're growing up and working out our salvation. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that you'll keep growing and ultimately obtain this salvation if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. He says, you claim to be believers, and I want to believe you, and I think that you are, but if you've truly tasted of God, then you will endure to the end and receive the gift of eternal life. Verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's interesting because Peter is saying in this verse that there's several paradoxes. Jesus is both living and a stone. Normally a stone is not living. He's both living and he's a stone. How is that? Because he's living, he's alive, he's raised from the dead, and he's a stone. He's the solid rock that we build our lives upon. He's steady and unchanging, so he's a living stone. And then notice this, he's both rejected and chosen. He's both rejected and chosen. It says that he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. So men rejected Christ, and we just considered that over the course of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and thinking about that narrative of those that betrayed and executed Jesus, but God had clearly chosen him as his appointed son and savior for our sins. You yourselves like living stones, so we're basically imitating the chief living stone. We become little living stones that are like bricks that are being built and fitted together, okay? So we are being, as the church, as the body of Christ, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, rejected by many, chosen by God, and we are all individual stones or bricks that are being built up and interlocked, that are building into the church of God, the temple, the dwelling place of God, where he is worshiped and he manifests his presence and glory in our current world. So again, the desire that God wants us to have as a local church is a spiritual desire because we are new in Christ. It's a strong desire because we are to crave and yearn and long for this pure milk. It's a scriptural desire because it is the rational, reasonable, very enduring word of God that we want to desire. It's a sanctifying desire because we have to put away sin and lack of love in order to fully receive the nutrients that God wants to give to us. And then it is a strengthening desire that is helping us to grow up into our final salvation and to be the dwelling place that God desires for us. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. But I want to try and finish the rest of this worksheet, okay? And I want to show you several ways that this is going to work itself out in the local church. So we're going to go through this really fast. Make sure you have your pen and fill in these notes here as we go along, and you'll have more time. And we'll unpack these, I guarantee, in the weeks and in the months to come. Let's think about the centrality of truth for just a moment. When Jesus gathered together with his disciples in the upper room, In John chapter 17, we have what's called the high priestly prayer. And Jesus prayed for his disciples and for all who would believe throughout the rest of the church. He prayed for them and said to God the Father, God, would you sanctify them? You know what that means, sanctify? It means to make them holy, conform them into the image of Christ. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the word of God is the truth of God, which sanctifies the people of God. The word of God is the truth of God, which sanctifies the people of God. God is holy, therefore his word is holy, and Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified and changed through this word. It says over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Ancient cathedrals used to have these massive buttresses that would stretch across and that would hold up these beautiful archways. And we don't necessarily have the same kind of architecture, but we know about load-bearing walls, right? We understand the importance of pillars and walls that hold up a structure. And Scripture says that the church is the pillar. It holds up the Word of God. Now, I want to be really clear on this. Our view as evangelical Protestants is different than Roman Catholics. Many Roman Catholics believe that the church is over the authority of Scripture, that the church are the ones basically that understand Scripture and can rightly interpret Scripture, and that they kind of hold and have authority over the proper understanding of the Word of God. So the church and the Pope are over the Scriptures. We, as evangelical Protestants, we flip those. The Word of God is over the church, okay? The Word of God is our authority. It's my authority. It's your authority. It's the authority of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us what to do. We don't tell what the Word is to do, okay? We yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the Word of God and always are come to Scripture and ask what God's will is for our lives. So the church is not above Scripture. Scripture is above the church, but since the church is the pillar and support of the truth, we should understand that the church is responsible to guard the truth and spread the truth. So we as a church collectively, we're like a pillar that's holding this truth up. And we listen to what it tells us to do. But apart from the church, God is not going to advance his gospel. Faith is impossible without hearing. Hearing comes through the preaching and teaching of God's word, which happens through the work of the local church. Here, our next blank is that our worship should be in both spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. That was actually a statement that I wanted to make last week and didn't have time to do. So that blank is actually in last week's notes as well. If you missed one blank because I didn't get a chance to say it, I put it back in for this week because it applies to both weeks, both our love for God and how we need to be emotionally driven, but more important than just simple emotions and feelings is we need to be a truth-driven people. Worship needs to be both in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. Teachers who wish to be approved by God, it says in 2 Timothy 2, must rightly handle the word of truth. Rightly handle or accurately handle the word of truth. And it praises those that will be approved workmen that are not ashamed, accurately handling this word of truth. So that's a responsibility that I have as a pastor and that many of you have as Sunday school and small group teachers. It doesn't matter if you're a children's ministry teacher. It doesn't matter if it's a seniors class Sunday school. Whoever you are and whatever you're teaching or writing or saying, when you're representing God and you're speaking His word, you need to accurately handle the word of truth. And then we see that God's word and character are inseparable. We love the word of God. Why? Because we love the God of the word. We love the word of God because we love the God of the word. You can't separate those two. You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't like this Bible very much. I don't like the things it tells me. No, if you love God, then you will love the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God and the Father are one. You'll love both. But at the same time, you also love this book that He gave to us. And so, Psalms 138 verse 2 talks about how the nature and character of God are interwoven with the Word of God. It says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Listen to this. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Psalm 138, verse 2. So there's this inseparable relationship between the Word of God and the character of God. When we love the Bible, we love the God of the Bible. We should crave after, desire, want to know this book better because it brings us into relationship with the God who wrote it. Our postmodern world struggles deeply with the idea of truth, and particularly absolute truth, doesn't it? They really struggle with that. They have a very hard time. I mean, even candidates for the Supreme Court of the United States struggle to define what a woman is. People are scared to make any kind of dogmatic statements, lest they appear hateful and intolerant. Because when you start talking about truth, the opposite of truth is error. And people are afraid to say that one person is right and the other person is wrong. And what gives you the right to think that you're right and the other person is wrong? The only answer that we have is, well, God is the ultimate source of truth. He is truth. And when He's spoken, we can depend upon His word as reliable and inerrant and true. And when He's given us revelation, we know that we can rely upon it. So people are struggling with and also suffering the consequences of being unable to make absolute statements. And we are to be kind and gracious and patient toward people, but it is right for us to say, thus says the Lord. God has spoken. God has graciously spoken. God has lovingly told us the difference between truth and error. And He wants us not to confuse ourselves or other people. It's okay for us to make absolute statements done in a spirit of humility because God has spoken and it is right for us to believe in His word. Paul challenged Timothy and all future spiritual leaders to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit entrusted to you in 2 Timothy 1. So a large responsibility that we have as spiritual leaders in the church is to guard and protect and keep and follow this book. Think about this. Spiritual warfare is ultimately a battle over truth. You remember Satan's very first question that he asked Eve back in the Garden of Eden? Did God actually say? You see that? Spiritual warfare from the very beginning, Satan's attacks against the human race to bring down and destroy the glory of God is to question His word. Did God actually say? Nothing has really changed. He keeps using the same playbook over and over again for thousands of years. But understand, spiritual warfare is a battle over this life-giving milk that we've talked about this morning. Satan asks, does God actually say? Satan will misquote the Bible as he did to Jesus when tempting him. Our strategy then is to take every thought captive as we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5 says. So if you want to understand spiritual warfare in the New Testament, go to 2 Corinthians 10 and realize that spiritual warfare is largely doctrinal warfare and understanding the difference between truth and error. Ephesians 6 also says that we need to prayerfully be putting on the full armor of God every day, understanding that we are in a cosmic battle between light and darkness. I love what the summary of the Baptist Faith and Message says. That's our statement of faith as a local church and as a Southern Baptist Convention. Listen to this summary here, this doctrinal statement. It says, the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Amen. That's a great summary statement, a doctrinal statement that builds upon hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years of creeds and confessions, and this would be ours as a local church and as a Baptist convention of what we believe about the Word of God. What does love for truth look like in the local church? Just some practical ways as we close. As we think about our methodology and our priorities as a local church, if we believe that the Word of God is life-giving and that we're to yearn for it and desire it and to obey it and to guard it, then these things need to be true as a local church. First of all, we will read, study, listen, meditate, that means to think over, repeatedly think over, memorize, sing God's Word both privately and publicly. So it's okay to do these things as an individual and to do them as a family, but we also do them publicly as a local church. And hopefully what we do here then helps you to do it better in your homes, and what you do in your private life strengthens you to be able to bless the rest of the church as we do it together. So we help one another both publicly and privately. But Sunday morning is the overflow of what we are to do throughout the week. Secondly, we will make Bible study a priority in the worship service and come prepared each week. Some of you probably are thinking several days in advance, like Sunday's coming, I got to get ready, got to get my clothes out, got to have my schedule ready, I've got to prepare for that Bible study, whatever it is. Some are thinking days ahead of time. Some of us, maybe we wake up Sunday morning like, oh, it's Sunday, I got to rush, I got to get some food real quick, I got to get changed, I got to hurry to church. Think about the fact this is one of the great privileges in our week to gather together as the people of God and to drink of His life-giving Word and to sing these truths together and to encourage one another through conversation and prayer. So certainly, wouldn't we want to prepare for the most important? I mean, we prepare for work. We prepare for vacation. Or a day off. We prepare for chores that we need to get done. We prepare and think about a lot of other things, but sometimes we don't put the same level of preparation, and actually God deserves our very best. So as we prepare for other things that are going on, kids, for the test that's coming up this next week, or for that sports activity that you have and you're thinking about and preparing for, and you got to make sure you have the right uniform and the right equipment and that you've paid the registration fees and you've practiced hard and all these things that we prepare for in life, and yet, shouldn't we prepare to come together as a congregation to worship God and hear Him speak through His Word? Also, we will train our teachers to study and teach God's Word with a focus on the author's original intent. In other words, our responsibility as teachers and students of God's Word is not simply to say, what does the Bible mean to me, but what did God intend the Bible to mean by the original author to its original audience? So we call that authorial intent. That's how we read and understand the Bible. Also, we will treat the Word of God as sufficient for all matters of life and godliness, and not let secular ideas begin to sort of trickle in or creep into our understanding of God and man. There's a lot of ideas out there, friends. Some are just bizarre. Some are deadly and dangerous and highly attractive to young people or old people alike. But we have got to be on guard that we don't let secular thinking and worldliness begin to seep in and conform us more into thinking like the world rather than thinking like God. Areas of evolution and psychology and mysticism and critical theory, and we could go on and on, all these different ideas and concepts and worldviews that are set against God. Again, it's partly spiritual warfare, but we just need to be discerning and to ask the question, what does the Bible say about that? As we're seeking to honor God and treat His Word as sufficient. We will remain dependent on the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to understand For without God's Spirit, we can't possibly understand the spiritual book. And lastly, we recognize that God's Word is like a coach. God's Word is like a coach. I love that metaphor. J.I. Packer uses that in this little book, God Has Spoken. And if you've ever had an athletic coach or an academic teacher who was like a coach or a life coach or a musician kind of a coach, if you've ever had some kind of instructor or trainer, many of us have, maybe you've learned a trade over time and that person has worked with you. I love how Packer describes, and I wanted to close by reading this to you. He describes God and His Word sort of like a coaching relationship, which means that the coach wants to see the athlete succeed, right? But sometimes the coach has to do hard things to get that athlete where they really need to go. So Packer says, God's job is to drill you into doing everything correctly, which means, among other things, better than you have hitherto. He is therefore a perfectionist. He makes you vividly aware of that fact. He invades the privacy of your comfortable bad habits with intrusive words, which sometimes make you smart. Ooh, ouch, that one hurts. He watches all your movements, letting nothing pass, requiring you to do things differently in a way that at first seems awkward and chiding to you, fiercely perhaps, when you go in or you fall back into old ways. Sometimes He will act angry at you and denounce you before others. But in your sober moments, you know it is in good cause. He is committed to changing you for the better. And His very persistence in bawling you out for second-rate performance is really an affirmation of you. For unless He saw that you could improve, He would not waste time and energy on you. You see, God loves you, and He's given you His Word. And oftentimes it's a coaching relationship that in the short run we think, this hurts. This is hard. This stretches me. It makes me uncomfortable. And yet all the while we need to remember God wants to help us to grow and mature in Christ, to endure and receive that salvation that He promised. And He's given us this life-giving milk called the Word of God. So it's my great joy to be able to read Scripture with you on Sundays and to open up after studying, to present and to preach and to teach and exhort God's Word. And I believe, because the Bible says, God's Word will not return void. It never returns empty. So as His Word is read and meditated upon and sung and prayed and preached, He's going to change us. He's going to change Calvary Church West Hills to look more and more like Jesus Christ if we would put aside the things that could get in our way and if we would eagerly long for the Word of God. So let's pray for God to do that in our church this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its life-giving power. We thank You for transforming us, and we want to continue to be conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help this church to be obedient to this command, to earnestly long for the spiritual milk, which is so pure, so perfect, and so life-giving. Help us to long for it more than a baby craves its mother's milk, that we would want to know You and walk with You and honor You and be changed by You. Do that in this church, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together and sing.